A wealthy businessman heard of the hostilities that had recently broken out in Lexington, Massachusetts, as the colonies were declaring independence from England. And he immediately left his business and enlisted. He fought with particular valor and such brilliance that people notice. It wouldn't be long before he would be given the position of Brigadier General, and General George Washington would become his personal friend. In 1777, this man was passed over, however, as Congress created 5 new major generalships. And he would have quit the ministry had it not been for his personal friend, George Washington, who pled with him to stay on, and he agreed to do so. He was put in charge of advanced troops who fought in Upper New York and was critically wounded. In fact, it crippled him. And the resentment of being passed over, and now his crippled state, began to work in his heart. His resentment would ultimately grow into hatred. In 1779, the month of May, George Washington pulled this man aside and said he wanted to give him command of West Point for his valor, his strategic ability on the battlefield, and his experience. And he accepted. The only problem was, in his heart, he had already turned to hatred for the American colonial cause. And this man, Benedict Arnold, made every plan, once he received command of West Point, to turn it over to the British. And it would have worked. But Arnold's contact, his British agent, received from Arnold the plans one fateful night and was on his way to a British warship named the Vulture that had already slipped quietly and was anchored in the Hudson River nearby. But that agent, en route from Arnold's office to the ship, was captured and the plans were exposed. When Arnold heard the news, he himself hurriedly packed and he left, boarding that British ship named the Vulture. And he sailed to England. He would live the remainder of his life in England. He would be ostracized by both countries, hated in England because he left the double agent there to hang by the name of John Andre. Hated by the Americans because of his betrayal, and he would ultimately die unloved, inactive, and ostracized. Yet, forever famous for being a traitor. Now, I don't know of anybody in America who would ever name their son Benedict. Do you? The name still rings with deception. And for those of us who know the gospel accounts, and maybe those who don't know it really all that well, would, for some unknown reason, and for those of us who know, would never name a son Judas, the other traitor. For on the one hand, Benedict Arnold betrayed America. Judas will betray God. Now you may remember, as we've been making our way through John's gospel, we're coming to the final acts of his ministry. In fact, we are just 24 hours away from the cross, according to the text. It's during this Last Supper experience, where we've always already studied Jesus washing the feet. It's in that moment that Jesus will eventually pull the mask off of Judas, at least to himself, and he will, in effect, stop the charade. So let's turn there together and pick up our study at John chapter 13. I will warn you, I intend to apply and challenge all of us in light of this man, Judas. Let's start back at verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. That word, I believe, refers to election. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am, ego eimi, I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, immediately, before we get any further, and this will be a long introduction, there are several questions that we have to be honest enough to ask and try to answer about the call of Judas. Now, I want to give you at least 3 that I thought of as we studied through this passage. If Judas, question number 1, would betray Jesus, and Jesus knew it, Why would Jesus choose Judas? Well, first of all, we need to remember that Jesus indeed did choose Judas to be his follower. Judas was joined by 11 other men, 11 men who would be true to him, and others who would also claim to be Jesus' disciples. But as it related to the 12, it was clear that Jesus did choose him to follow. In fact, Mark chapter 3 tells us that Jesus called to himself those whom he would. Purposefully, sovereignly selecting. He didn't walk through Judea asking for resumes. He didn't get up before a group of Jewish men and say, how many here would like to be apostles? Raise your hands. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, 12. Is that all? Okay, well, I'll take you 12. That wasn't it. He on purpose selected 12, knowing what they would do, knowing who they were, and knowing why he chose them. He knew his disciple Mark would, as tradition tells us, faithfully serve him in Alexandria before being killed. Jesus already knew that Peter would preach the first message in this new, about to be created dispensation of grace. He knew that John would be exiled to Patmos and receive the Revelation, which is the last book in our Bible. And he knew that Judas would betray him. He already knew all of that. And when he chose these men, he chose with purpose and by sovereign choice, selected these 12. So he did call them. But the question is why? Let me rephrase that why. Even though I've tried to answer it by telling us that he simply knew what Judas would do, and ask this question. If Judas was chosen to ultimately serve as the fulfiller of prophetic scripture. We just read, Jesus knew that he who had eaten his bread would lift his heel against him. Did Judas have a choice? The answer to that is yes. He wasn't a puppet on a string. Jesus Christ, in fact, would give Judas every chance in the world not to betray him. He would disciple him for 3 years. Here in this upper room, he would wash Judas's feet just like he did Peter's. At this supper, he would, as we'll see, give him the seat of honor and the sop, that signification of the beginning of the meal given to the guest of honor. He would do all of that. For 3.5 years, Jesus showed absolutely no partiality against Judas as opposed to Peter. What Judas would do was as much a prophetic fulfillment as what Peter would preach, what John would write, how Matthew would die. But Peter had to choose, from the human perspective, to preach. John had to choose to write. Matthew had to choose to die a martyr's death. And Judas had the choice to betray. Question number 3. What attracted Judas to Jesus? Or why would he follow him? Well, I think, simply put, the potential of Rome's overthrow and a position of power. But I want to suggest a couple of things. Before I do, turn back in your Bibles, hold there where you are, and turn back to John chapter 6. Look at verse 64. You need to understand that the scriptures make it very clear that Judas was not a believer. He was a classic hypocrite from the beginning. He was a false disciple who pursued Jesus Christ for what Jesus Christ, he hoped, would give him. And that was a position in the kingdom and the overthrow of Rome. In fact, look at chapter 6, verse 64. Jesus is speaking. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus knew all along. Now, to everyone else, Judas looked and talked and acted like a disciple. In fact, as Jesus sent them out on that first commission, 2 by 2, they came back with reports. What had they done? They'd preached. They had healed by God's delegated authority to these new messengers of this new day. They had healed, preached, cast out demons. They came back with their messages. Judas is one of them. What I find interesting is that when Jesus announced the betrayer was in that room, we'll look in a moment. Not one person in the room said, I knew it! It was Judas all along! Oh no, all of them said, Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? Lord, is it me? Is it me? Not me. I think that's happening today. There are people who say they are Christians, who act like it, who talk like it, but in effect are hypocrites, following him only for what he will give them, and when Jesus Christ stops giving them what they want, they will turn their back and walk away, proving they never believe. Now look at verse 21, back in that other chapter. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. No one said, I knew it was Judas. The truth is, they respected Judas so much and placed so much faith in his integrity that they gave him the common money purse from which they bought their materials that they needed or food that they needed. You need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that Judas stuck it out for 3.5 years. He was there. He walked with the Lord. He was not the kind of person who was outwardly at odds. He wasn't the kind of person, if the church existed at that point in time, he would come in and sit on the back row. He would volunteer to teach, preach. He would probably be an elected deacon or an elder. This man went for 3.5 years through deprivation and ridicule at a loss of everything for Jesus Christ's cause. Nobody knew who the betrayer was. How could this be, though, that this was a traitor in the making? Why would he become a betrayer? Well, I want to give you a couple of reasons how Judas eventually turned to Jesus. You have to put some pieces together. And again, this is sort of an introduction to the passage that we already know full well. Let me try to explain beforehand what happens. I think that there are at least three reasons why Judas eventually betrayed. Number one, his attraction to money. Hold your finger there again and turn back to chapter 12, just a page. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume, that which Mary had just poured on his feet, not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" In other words, Judas's only public testimony in the record was, "I love the poor so much, I think we should give money to them." Sounded great. Now, he said this, John tells us, not because he was concerned about the poor, even though it seemed like it, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. The Greek word John used to describe him as a thief is the word which we render kleptomania or kleptomaniac. He was always stealing. It's amazing that he's been stealing from the disciples' community purse for over 3 years. How crass, how vile. These poor men, as poor as poor can be, and he is in the process of making his own investments from the money they've contributed. The honorariums they would receive, the money they would be given. He was interested in Christianity only for how Christianity could profit him financially. And that is happening in the lives of thousands of people today who've never really believed. Second reason. I think it's more than money. Has to be, because he didn't get much money. I think the other thing would be his affection for Jerusalem. It's clear that Judas was a patriot. He desired the kingdom of God enough to follow Christ. In his generation, they were looking for the Messiah. They were waiting for the one who would overthrow Rome, who would establish the kingdom. They wanted that. They desired that. But at the height of Jesus Christ's popularity, as he rode into Jerusalem, and people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us now," Jesus is talking about dying. Dying? That's not part of the plan. We're waiting for you to make a rush for the emperor's throne, to throw off this yoke, to institute the kingdom, to set Jerusalem back on the hill. Die? And so Judas basically reestablishes ties with Judaism, with the leaders, so that when Jesus dies, he knows something bad is going to happen. He won't die along with the other 11 foolish disciples. And so he begins to build his path back into Judaism. Reason number three, not only his attraction to money and his affection for Jerusalem, but his avid hatred for Rome. There's an interesting thought about Judas. In chapter 12, verse 4, you don't need to turn there, but he's referred to as Judas Iscariot. Now, the word Iscariot is a troubling word, and there are a lot of people, commentators that I had the privilege of studying, aren't really sure what that means. It could be the Hellenized form of the Hebrew Iscarioth, simply meaning Judas is from the city of Kerioth. If he is, he would be the only disciple who wasn't a Galilean. It could be, and I would throw my hat in the ring with these, it could be that the word Iscariot was a nickname, as many names in that day had, like the Sons of Thunder. It was a nickname that designated his former association, an association I'm convinced he never completely gave up. The word Iscariot, coming from the word sicari, sica, which means dagger. There was a gang of cutthroat thieves and robbers called the Sicarii, who roamed the streets of Palestine, and they would slip their dagger between the ribs of any Roman. Any possible opportunity, they would take it for the cause of Jerusalem. The populace never completely agreed with their methods, but in their hearts, they loved hearing about the latest hit by the Sicarii men. Men of the dagger. I believe it was in the family, because Simon, Judas's father, is mentioned as also a man of the dagger. Listen to what Josephus writes. Josephus lived during the time that Paul, the apostle, was defending himself in Rome. Josephus writes this: "There sprang up in Jerusalem a gang of robbers called Sicarii, who slew men in the daytime when they mingled with the populace at the festivals, and hiding short daggers, or sicas, which they're named after, in their garments, stabbed with them those that were their enemies. The Sicarii were implacable in their hatred for Rome and any Jew who was suspected of leaning toward Rome." Judas fits the profile. A thief who would slit the throat of a Roman or a Gentile or any Jew that would do anything other than overthrow Rome for the cause of Jerusalem. And Jesus happened to be the person that was in the way. He seems like he will throw them off. I will follow him. And for 3.5 years he did. I think he always kept his dagger. And he would ultimately turn it against the Lord. Now go back to verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." You know, I'm glad it said that it troubled him. All man, being tempted in all points as we are, he knew the suffering of betrayal. Verse 23, "There was reclining on or at Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." This is John the author, who always refers to himself not by name, but simply by this designation. Simon Peter, therefore, verse 24, gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And so John, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now there was an uproar, you need to imagine, in your mind as soon as Jesus made the statement, "One of you will betray me." The gospel accounts tell us that every one of the men began to say, "Is it I? Is it I?" Peter, the suspense is killing this poor man. So he kind of whispers to John, "Psst, hey, John, find out who it is." See, I'm convinced if Jesus had made it very clear who it was, Judas would not have left that room alive. And we all know that Peter could use the sword practice. Verse 26, Jesus therefore answered, "John this is. That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon of the dagger. Now, you need to know that this statement Jesus made was made to John alone. In fact, even John didn't connect it until later. And I want you to freeze this picture right now for just a moment. The host of the Passover Supper, which is what they are celebrating, they don't even understand fully that Jesus is the Passover lamb. But the host would be reclining at the end of this low rectangular table, and all of the men would be reclining around it, propped up by their right elbows and eating with their left. This would put John at Jesus' right, because John would lean back and ask Jesus a question, and it would put Judas on his left. What is significant about that is that the position of the left seat to the host was the position of honor. He would be served first. He would be given a bit of morsel, this matzah sandwich with bitter herbs in between. It would be dipped in a mixture of honey and raisin and nut. And then it would be given to begin this feast to the host, or the host would give it to the guest of honor. Who is the guest of honor here? Judas. I happen to believe that this is just one more invitation for Judas to repent, to stop, to confess, Jesus, with great compassion and love, serves Judas. Evidently, before the meal had begun, he'd come alongside Judas and said, "Judas, I want you to sit to my left. Will you do that as my friend?" And Judas did. I can't help but wonder what the pulse rate of Judas was, his pounding heart, his guilty conscience. According to Luke's gospel, before this meal had taken place, Judas had already met with the leaders and established the price of betrayal. All that needed to happen were the final arrangements. That was hidden in Judas's heart, but Jesus knew it. And so when Jesus held out that sob, it was his way of saying, "I am your friend and you are my guest of honor. Don't take it, Judas." At that moment, Judas could have stopped. He could have repented. He could have confessed. But Judas took the bread. He hardened his heart. He kept up the charade, as it were, saying, "Yes, I am your guest of honor. I am your trusted friend." And he received and ate it. Now Judas has made his final choice. And Satan comes into the picture, because now he has a willing servant. Look at verse 27. After the morsel, Satan entered him. And Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. See, they didn't put it all together. It wasn't unusual, because the meal began by giving the person to the left the first morsel. For some were supposing, verse 29, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Quickly, that is, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor." And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and John sort of adds this at the end, "And it was night." As if to say, for Judas, the dawn will never come. I want to apply this three ways. I'm going to say basically the same thing three different ways. Number one, it's possible to be close to the truth without ever accepting the truth. 3.5 years of personal discipleship by Jesus Christ, and he never received it. Can you imagine hearing Jesus preach on covetousness, on money, and then stealing from the bag? It's possible, secondly, to associate with Christ without accepting Christ. If you've come to church to look respectable to the family, maybe to meet business contacts because it's the American thing, because it's the religious thing, or maybe to find a platform of power to be noticed, it's possible to associate with the church and not be a child of God. Third, it's possible to personally hear the truth without ever personally applying the truth. That's true for a believer too. What a thrill it was for me to sit in the home of a doctor and his wife who'd just become aware of Colonial, began coming, and I asked them for permission to tell you. And I went over to their home, and we sat and we talked, and after about an hour, he looked at me and he said, "Stephen, I understand now. I kind of wondered what you meant when you'd say in your sermons things about a personal Savior. Now I know what you mean. Because I have always," he said, "believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world, but I never asked him to be mine." And he and his wife and I held hands around that kitchen table, and both of them prayed to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They heard. They applied. I want to give you one other one, just one other statement. It's possible, and this is for the Christian, it's possible to rebel against God's plans when they violate our plans. Judas was never a believer. That was clear. And as soon as he was sure that Jesus would not give him his life ambition, that is, a position in the kingdom and overthrowing Rome, he wanted to take some Roman lives. He betrayed Jesus. But what about Matthew and Peter and the others? They were willing to follow the plans that led up to the kingdom, but not to a wooden cross. And when Jesus was headed there, they headed this way. And all but John showed up at Calvary. The rest of them, in disillusion, fear, abandoned the cause. They headed away. They ran. What about them? They must have asked, "Lord, what in the world are you doing?" Huh. They were disappointed by God. Can I ask you a question? Are you disappointed with God? Is he just not cooperating? Are his plans in violation of yours? Maybe the past week, the past month, maybe for several years, you've stopped growing, learning, living, because he disappointed you. I think of Dr. R.T. Kendall, a pastor from England that James Dobson quotes in his book, Disappointment with God, which I encourage you to read. He coined a phrase called the betrayal barrier. And he talks about the life of every Christian, he believes, 100% of Christians, he says, come to a point in their life where they are disappointed with God and they face this betrayer or betrayal barrier. He says it may occur shortly after becoming a Christian. A new convert loses a job, a child becomes sick, or reversals in finance occur. Or maybe after years of faithfully serving Jesus Christ, life, he says, just seems to unravel. And he says it makes no sense. It seems so unfair. Philip Yancey picks up that same idea in his book, Disappointment with God. I think Dobson's was When God Doesn't Make Sense. I gave you the wrong title. The Woodsons had two children. They were family friends of Yancey. The two kids were Peggy and Joey. They were born with cystic fibrosis. They stayed skinny no matter how much they ate. Twice a day, their mother, Meg is her name, had to pound on their chests to clear the mucus from their lungs. They both knew, and the family committed to Jesus Christ, that these two kids would not grow to adulthood. They were going to die young. Joey, Yancey writes, was an all-American little boy who at 12 did die. But Peggy defied the odds. Instead of growing weaker, she would grow stronger. She lived through her teen years, and she actually went to college. Yancey and thousands of other people began to pray that Peggy would be healed permanently. The miracle didn't happen. At 23 years of age, Peggy also died. When Yancey was writing his book, Disappointment with God, he found a letter that she had written him years before, after Peggy's death, and I've copied it, and I want to read you what the letter says. Meg is writing, I find myself wanting to tell you something of how Peggy died. I don't know why, except that the need to talk about it, and I've run out of people to tell. The last time Peggy was in the hospital and things were not going well, she looked around at all the paraphernalia of death to which she was attached and said, hey, Mom, remember that quotation? A quotation from William Barclay, her minister had used, that went like this. Endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory. Peggy's commitment to Jesus Christ was evident, Meg writes, even in the end. Once the president of her Christian college came to see her and asked if there was anything specific he could pray for. She was too weak to talk, but nodded to me to explain the Barclay quote and to ask him to pray that her hard time would be turned into glory. I was sitting beside her bed a few days before her death when suddenly she began to scream. I will never forget those shrill, piercing screams. Nurses raced into the room from every direction and surrounded her with their love. Eventually, with their words and their touches, they soothed her. Though as time went on and the screaming would continue, they could not comfort her. Nurses can only stay on that floor so long because they can't do more to help. Because God, who could have helped, looked down on a young woman devoted to him, quite willing to die for him, to give him glory. And it seemed he decided to sit on his hands and let her death top the horror chart. I've been telling you all this in an effort to come to some kind of resolution to the problem of Peggy's pain and mine. Perhaps I've been brought once again to the only thing that helps me experience God's love, and that is his words and promise that say, I am here for you, Meg. But again, I wonder, how could he be in a situation like that and seemingly do nothing? As I think of it, I've never expressed all this to anyone before for fear of disturbing someone's faith. Thanks for listening. Most people have no idea how much that helps. One of the greatest frustrations is knowing that God created the entire universe just by speaking. And knowing that He has all understanding and all power. Knowing that God could restore. God could heal. God could reconcile. God could cause conception. God could provide that job. God could. And why, as Mrs. Woodson suggests, does He sit on His divine hands? It's at a moment like that, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I have two options. One option, which panders to all of us who have a little bit of Judas inside of us, would be the whispering of the accuser who says to us, God has betrayed you. Or, by His grace, come to the point where we say, Lord, I don't understand what You're doing in my life. I don't understand why You're doing it. But I give You the right to do it, and You don't have to explain why. I'm convinced, as I've studied this gospel, that we all are a little bit like Thomas. We're all a little bit like Peter. We're all a little bit like Judas. That is, we have our own plans, our own expectations of what being committed to Jesus Christ should do. And we're confused when it doesn't happen. The amazing, stunning thing about this passage to me is not Judas's hatred for Rome or his hardness toward Jesus or the lack of discernment of the disciples and the fact that Jesus didn't tell His name to the men. The most amazing thing about this story is the compassion and love of Jesus Christ. Because He knew what Peter would do. He would deny Him. He knew what Judas would do. He would betray Him. He knew what 11 of those men would do. They would leave Him. They would all, by their actions, betray Him. And in that moment, He is washing their feet. He is showing them love. Now, perhaps you've been the one betrayed by a child, by a former spouse, by a friend. And you have hidden in your heart this silent belief that you are entitled to a little hatred. You are entitled to a little revenge. I've got my seeker right here, ready to use it. Give me an opportunity, my friend. One of the greatest challenges is the love and compassion of Jesus Christ, who, knowing all that He knew, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the beginning of that passage, Paul says, have this mind in you. Father, we have to ask You to put to death in our lives as believers our selfish expectations, our belief, our expectation that by following You, things won't happen that happened to Peggy and Joey. Finances will increase, not decrease. Health will increase, not decrease. Relationships will never sour, only sweeten. And we are open, Lord, to the accuser who will come before us time and time and time again and whisper in our ears, God has betrayed you again. Cause us to respond as Peter did after his denial with repentance. For You alone are faithful. You alone are righteous. You alone will keep Your word. And we give You, as a body of believers, as it were, the right, the privilege of doing with us what You will without ever explaining Yourself. And Lord, we do look forward one day to the kingdom when all will be set right, when we will understand. May we be faithful to You until then.